Matthew 16:13, Jesus speaking to the disciples. Beginning at verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, as we start here today, in this verse, I have been sharing with you repeatedly that this is a timely verse, as timely now as it was when Jesus proposed the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I pointed out to you last week that Jesus uses the phrase "Son of Man." Peter answers with the response of "Son of the living God," "Son of God," "Son of Man," "Son of God." Well, Jesus was both, but it's interesting that Peter didn't directly answer the question by using the question. He answered it with the answer that he had been given by God the Father. "Jesus, you're not just the Son of Man. We're all the Son of Men and Women. You're the Son of God." Now, again, repeatedly, I've pointed out to you that this is something that the text says, Jesus said, that only God the Father can reveal. It doesn't come from man. Now, we teach it, and we speak what's in the book. We speak what's in the Bible. But what happens to the seed once it hits the ground is in the hands of the sower, meaning God, the Holy Spirit. And the condition of the ground is in the hands of the person who owns the ground, in this case, the man or the woman who hears the gospel. So you see, we're told to break up the fallow ground. The seed of the Word of God is the same all the time. One interesting thing about Bible translations, which has been a debate for some time now, that I thought to myself some years ago, whatever the debate on Bible translations and the bringing over of the scriptures from down the many centuries, is that that will never happen again with the advent of computers and digitalized documents and so forth. So we're moving into an entirely different area of history. And one of the things that will never be an issue again is the transmission of the documents, because now there have been made a permanent record. In any case, the seed, the Word of God, is strictly in the purview and providence of the one who wrote it, God the Father, the Son, who is the Word, the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. The condition of the ground is in your hands. Break up your fallow ground. There is a responsibility that comes with knowing the truth. First of all, we have to be ready to accept responsibility for what we're going to know. And what are we going to do with the truth when we find it or God gives it? You know, for those of you who took the time to read the article that I sent yesterday that was in the Huffington Post just a few days ago, actually, but the story with the video, if you took the time to read it or to watch it, the program of drag queens reading stories to children has been going on for some time, a year at least, over in Europe, England, and now here in America. But this is not just one instance in one school which somebody happened to videotape and they ran with it. This is a national program. So these are men dressed up as women, if you don't know what a drag queen is, and they're reading stories to children that the premise is teaching people how to accept people as they are. Which honestly, I'm fine with that. Jesus spoke to all types of people. But if you watch the video, and these are little six-year-olds, my grandchildren's ages, and as the man with the woman's makeup and wig on is explaining to these six-year-olds about gender fluidity. And if you don't know what gender fluidity is, we're seeing more of that on the scene right now as well. That means that in the morning, you may wake up and feel that you're a woman, and that I cannot question the fact, regardless of your anatomy, that you're not a woman. And the very next day, or maybe the next week or month, you wake up and you feel that you're a man again. And then there may be things in between. We're seeing this happen in this brave new world. But if you watch the video closely, something happens that maybe you didn't catch if you did watch it, and now I'll help you to look for it when you do. And that is, there's a little girl, and she raises her hand, and she says that she wants to be a superhero when she grows up. To which the man with the women's makeup and hair says, "Yeah, you could be a drag queen superhero." Now, the kid said superhero. It's too young to know what a drag, which is explained to these children. And if you were here for my lessons on American history, which most of you weren't, then you missed out how our founders were taught. And it is not even in the same galaxy as what is going on right now. And so the little child says she wants to be a superhero, and the teacher at the moment modifies that and amends it by saying, you could be a drag queen superhero. And that's what is known as proselytizing, which is what we do. We're commanded by Christ. We're commanded to teach and preach that men and women would be converted. Well, as I began to think about it more and more and more, I began to see what I believe is the case, is that life itself is one process, long process, of being converted to one ideology or another, even when people are not conscious that they're doing it. For instance, if you sit and discuss anything, including politics and religions, it is an attempt to at least explain your point of view. And I'm not saying it's conscious on everybody's part, but there is the intent to win that person over to your point of view. Again, it's not conscious. It's like this young pastor, a friend of mine, was in a conversation with someone, and the other person got very aggravated with the pastor and said to the pastor, your problem is that you always think you're right. And his response was logical. He says, of course I always think I'm right. Otherwise, I wouldn't be arguing for my point. When you argue for a point, whatever your point is, you think you're right. And if you argue frequently about points of interest, whatever it may be, then you always think you're right. When I preach, I always believe I'm right. If somewhere down the road I see there's an error in what I've said, then I correct it. But at the time, I think I'm right. Now, the thing I'm bringing out and the reason I put that little news article and the video before you to view is because this is the wave of the future. What's here now? And all I could think of was, well, my children are grown. All I could think of is a classroom sitting somewhere here with my grandchildren sitting in there. Now, I'm not in the place of the parents, so it's not for me to say, what would I do? What are my children going to do? What are we going to do when this comes our way? There's a way of thinking in life, whether it's a sickness, disease, accidents. When we read about it, it's always very far away. It could be the neighbor next door, but it's still in our minds, very far away from us. Those type of things don't happen to us. You know, my background and my testimony, I suppose I could say that I was fortunate to find out at a very young age that it can happen to me, and did, and changed my life ever since. It's coming this way. It's just a question of time. And during the prayer time before the service, we heard, where are the people? Where are the converts? Let me tell you right now that Satan is making converts, and they're multiplying. It doesn't make a difference in the sense of God can take one person and slay them all, I mean, metaphorically speaking. But just where are the Christians? Where are the people of God? When God looks at the prophet Isaiah, and he speaks to him, he says, I sought for an intercessor to make intercession for the land, but there wasn't any. At the time, we have to ask ourselves, what was Israel thinking? I can tell you what they were thinking. This don't happen to us. This don't happen to our country. We're Americans. Land of the free, home of the brave. We can just skip this whole conversation, go right over to the baseball game this afternoon, because we're going to be all right. There was a time we could say we never lost the war, and I think technically speaking, depends on who you're talking to, we still haven't lost the war. Not yet. I love the flag. This flag was my dad's. It's hung behind me all these years since he's passed away. It's almost 25 years. I got one on a pole, and you know, wherever I can fit one, I would put one. But we seem to have unwarranted confidence in the name America or American, as if just because we're here, no one can touch us. Let me say this to you. If we want the country to change, which we've been praying here, as I know others are around the country and around the world, for a third great awakening, it's the people that have to be changed. And I want to touch on a couple of these subjects today. When I share with you just some subjects that Jesus talked about, and I've given this the subtitle. Of course, the title is Whom Do Men Say That I Am? And the subtitle is The Wisdom of Jesus. And before we even turn to look at these verses, and it's going to be a few verses we're going to look at, I want you to think of them not as just advice or suggestions. You know, you see some really good axioms and credos out there that people use for motivation and some great truths that come from other people. But I want you not to think of these things that we're going to read as just advice, a good thought, but as something God is saying, do this, do this. All right. You know, if you'd come back with me to chapter 6 of Matthew, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And ever since probably the midpoint of the 20th century, we have been living in what one poet called the age of anxiety. Now that expression was written over 100 years ago, or in that neighborhood, and the anxiety has not diminished, it's increased. People are nervous, people are worried. And yet, here in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gives all of these teachings here, Look at verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And just so that you understand this, this word thought doesn't mean to not think about the future, make plans. It's talking about an anxious thought, an anxiety. Don't be anxious for your life. What shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink? Nor yet for your body, what shall ye put on? Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Then he gives an illustration. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought, and again the Greek word means an anxious thought, can add one cubit unto his stature, an inch or so or foot to your height? But if we translate it to what Christ actually means, he's saying, which of you can change your situation by worrying about it? And why take ye thought for raiment, for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Now, when we look at this here, we find the answer for anxiety given in the form of logic. There's an old expression, a fairly old expression, why worry when you can pray? And we're all prone to worry. We're all prone to the same or similar temptations, worry and fear and anger and so on. But at some point, the mind has got to overcome the emotions and start to realize that by worrying about it, not only can you not change it for the better, but there is a possibility that you're actually changing it for the worse. Certainly your health is not getting better by worrying about it. And I think that one of the problems we have with anxiety, the age of anxiety in which we live, is the fact that we're surrounded by people who are anxious. So we're moved by, you know, as we use the term, the vernacular, we use the term their vibes. But I'm determined in my life not to be moved by other people's vibes or other people's beliefs or even be moved by what they're going to do or what they want to do or what they expect me to do, but to have the peace of Christ. We live in the age of anxiety. What I shared with you in the email is one example of where we are, and there's more to come. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Millions of professing Christians all over this country, all they want to do is hear something pleasurable, with no thought to the future, with no thought to the coming storm. Isn't it better to be prepared for the coming storm? I mean, people who live in places like Florida, when they hear of a Category 5 hurricane coming through, what do? They begin to board up. They don't turn off the news and say, I can't believe the weatherman telling me all this bad news. I don't want to hear that. The wise person sees a storm coming and starts to prepare for it. Noah saw a storm coming and prepared for it as God instructed him. And he could do little to help everybody else. Truth of it is, he couldn't do anything. If you read in Peter's epistle, it says that he preached for 100 years. 100 years God gave people time, and he preached to them. So we have to suppose that there would have been room for more boats or ships. We have to suppose. And nobody heeded the call because they said, that never has happened before, and it won't happen here, just as I said to you. That won't happen with me. We don't say this out loud. I mean, we don't say this to ourselves consciously. We read stories and automatically project it over to where it is, whatever city it is, whatever state it is, whatever country it is, whoever it is, whatever person it is. And we say unconsciously, that don't happen to me. But it does. And so we have to be able to come before God with the wisdom of preparation and getting up ahead. And now I'm talking about anxiety, getting up ahead of it by doing what Jesus said. He said, don't think about what you're going to eat. That doesn't mean, again, not planning for your meal. It means don't think about the food supply is going to run out. What if there's a drought? What if there's a famine? You know, in Job chapter 5, God promises to feed those who believe on him, even in times of war and famine. Read it later in Job chapter 5. That's the information you want to know. Because it means that no matter what is going on in your present circumstances, God is greater. And God has made promises to his people, which ordinarily would alleviate anxiety. But some, again, professing Christians just don't accept it. So you're kind of really stuck with your anxiety or try to find some other answer. But I think God's word is the best. And so there's some wisdom from Jesus on anxiety. Look over at verse 24. It's one verse back from where I just started, at verse 25, chapter 6 of Matthew. And there's another bit of wisdom, which really is not exclusive to the Bible. I mean, to the Word of God, it's just common knowledge. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. Now, when we have extreme literalism and extreme conclusions, some will take that to say, God said I don't have to work. And most certainly God did not say you don't have to work. No work, no bread. I mean bread in the mouth. You don't work, you don't eat. But the point is that you can't be 100% devoted to being an entrepreneur and making more money than you can ever spend in a lifetime and being totally dedicated to God. You can't serve them both, so we have to choose which one we're going to serve. Now, here's the thing. What actually precipitates this anxiety that I just read about, it's not the inability, it's the unwillingness to make a decision. How far are you going to go with God? You know, I'll go this far with God and over here this far with this, and it's a violation of common sense. Can't serve two masters, let alone three and four and five. You're pulled in every direction. You see, if you want to be good at anything you do, you have to be single-minded. And in a minute, we're going to come across the verse that I'll mention now. And God says, seek the kingdom first. How many times I've given you this and accented this point? It's not just simply having on the list of things to do. Oh, read the Bible. Oh, pray. Oh, services Sunday, Wednesday, whatever. Prayer meetings Friday night. Oh, yeah. Oh, write this on the list. God said, first. He didn't say on the list, he said first. But I'm ahead of myself. You say, people say, but we need money to live. And God says, I will supply. Right? Philippians 4:19 is a verse we all love. For my God shall supply all of your needs. You know, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, I've lived in this area, this city, almost half my life now. Not quite, but almost half my life. So that means half of my life I've lived in New York City area. And half of my life here. And how many times, to this day, I still hear people from this area talk about there's nothing here. There's no work, there's no job. But if God is here, then there is always something here. The problem is you're looking with your eyes and your senses and you're reading the newspapers and you believe it. This is going to be insulting for some of you who were raised here. But keep in mind, I lived in a row house. I grew up in a row house made for carpet mill workers. And my grandfather was a loom fixer in the Alexander Smith carpet mills. All right, got that fixed in your mind? I know about carpet mills. My grandfather's tools are hanging in a glass case in my office. My grandfather worked for the carpet mills since he was 13 years old, full-time job. Then when they left and went down south with these people here, he had to take on other jobs. Well, it seems like the carpet industry did this city here just irreparable damage when they left. Like they shouldn't have had, you know, they had no permission to leave. It's because we had like twice the people. Oh, it was a booming town. But it seems in my mind, to my way of thinking, it created a mentality, a spirit, if you will, that nothing good ever happens here. And if you are native of this city, you were born and raised here, I'm telling you, comparing note to note, that I was raised in a row house, and my grandfather was a loom fixer. And we knew what it was like. I mean, the carpet mills left before I was born. We know what it's like to be left high and dry. But the city still thrives. It's the fourth largest city in the state. It created a mentality. But it should not be the mentality for the Christian who knows God, because where God is, anything is possible. Anything is possible. And so we cannot be living in this type of doldrums on the fact that we need money to live. God already knows we need money to live. God said he would supply us with the type of employment we need or whatever we need. God will supply it, but the condition is always the same. You have to believe without wavering. And if you're going to talk about 1 minute about money, and then I'm sure God will do it, and then the next minute in the conversation, 5 minutes after the service, you're not sure God's going to do it, don't expect anything. Because that's right, it's a double mind. And that's the point I want to make. A double-minded person is unstable. They can't really serve that master, and they can't really serve that master. Again, I'm ahead of myself, but Jesus said, serve one master, serve God, because he controls everything. Yes. Let's see something else he controls, and let me jump ahead of myself again. If you turn with me to John chapter 19, in speaking of what does God control, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is taken back by the fact, he's trying to really give Jesus a break, he's trying to spare him, and Jesus is not answering the questions. And Pilate is amazed. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you? I've got the power to kill you, or I got the power to release you. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, who is not only our Savior, but our example as well. Today's message is on the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus. He says this, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, it had its good points too. But it was a totalitarian empire. That's why they talk about being crushed by the iron heel of the Roman Empire. And Pilate here is saying, don't you understand? I have the power to kill you or to let you go. And Jesus said, you'd have no power whatsoever if it wasn't for the fact that God gives you the power. So I want to talk a little bit about leadership in government. Well, let me talk about leadership in government for Christians. No need to beat the dead horse of not my president. If you're a Christian, he is. I voted for a couple of presidents. I didn't care for him. I voted for him a couple of times, but he was still my president. And a true Christian doesn't say some of the things I've seen on the social media from professing Christians, which shows an unbelievable amount of ignorance of the Word of God. Incredible arrogance. And if I don't mind saying so myself, an almost immeasurable cup of stupidity. Because there is no power that is on the earth that is not given by God. Well, what about the bad governments? Given by God, because people always get the government they deserve. When there's a dictatorial government which is oppressive, there are reasons down below, meaning with the people, that God has ordained that. Like, for instance, God told Israel, the Babylonians are going to overtake you. They're going to take you over to their country. You're going to be speaking a language you've never learned before, and on and on. He said, but when I'm done with you, then I'm going to punish them. So you see, it's not like you're saying, oh, is God the author of evil? No. But he uses evil to teach godly people, and then he extinguishes the evil, and he judges the evil. That's how it works. So when it comes to wisdom on leadership in government, civil government, it's coming from the hand of God. And when we speak against the leadership, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And if you know anything about biblical history, they weren't all great rulers. In Judah, or I should say with Israel first and with Judah as well, there was very few godly kings. And yet God's commandment was, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And that's for the Christian. That's for the spiritual man. That's for the one who wants to live in peace. And if you're looking for peace from without, well, it is going to come when Christ returns. But before that, we're going to have tribulation. A little here, a little there, and then one day the great tribulation, which we covered at length a few months back. That's the coming storm. And someone else, again, we heard it again during the prayer meeting about conversion. If anybody is mixed up, at least about this preacher, conversion is what I do, or at least persuasion. I don't convert anybody. Persuasion to give your life over to Jesus Christ is what I do. It's who I am. It's what I'm called to do. I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm not hiding it. This is not a sleight of hand trick to say, did you know you just received Christ? Fooled you. Now you're a Christian. It's telling people up front, Jesus Christ is not a way to God. He's the only way to God. That's what a Christian preacher does. And he doesn't preach a word. He preaches the word. He preaches what's in the Bible, to use an expression, come hell or high water. Whatever the results is, whatever the outcome is, whatever the response from the people is, that's the duty of a preacher, and it's the duty of a Christian. Say no more, say no less than what Jesus taught. Right is still right, even though everyone is against it. And wrong is still wrong, even though everybody is for it. And so, turn with me now back to the Gospel of Matthew in verse 23. And I'm talking about leaders, first civil government, Pontius Pilate. Jesus shows us Pilate would have had no power at all. And just to take you back as you turn to Matthew chapter 23, to the book of Daniel where we were, again, several months ago. God showed to Daniel the governments that were going to exist ahead of time. We started with Babylon, and we go down through the Persian government and King Cyrus and so forth, and work our way down to Greece and then the Roman Empire. Hundreds of years before it existed, God said, this government will exist by my decree, by my command. All right, let's talk about another type of leadership in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. Jesus saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So we'll call that an office. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not, Happy is the man or the woman or the men and the women that can sit under godly civil leadership or godly religious leadership, Christian leadership, but it's not always the case. And what is being said here is this: whether we like or listen, whether we like it or not, a preacher and his personality or whatever it may be, it's the office we must respect. When I had a staff, which I don't now, when I had a staff, I would always refer to those that were on my staff, and I had four other pastors. I would always refer to them as pastor. Could I take liberties, and did I so often take liberties to call them by their first name? I did, but it wasn't very frequently. And the reason is out of respect for the office. Do you know I have a personal habit? I will not let anything sit on top of my Bible. God didn't tell me to do it, but I would not put anything on top of a Bible. And that's my way. If someone comes to my house, there's a Bible sitting over here where I sit, and they put something on top of it, as soon as I see it, I move it off. Well, they don't know, and it's not their fault. I don't have to make a big deal about it. It's between me and God. Out of respect for God's word and for this holy book, and the prices that, I said plural, the prices that have been paid to bring it forth, not only those who wrote it, but those who copied it, and those who distributed it to this day are paying a price for this book, and it is God's word. And so my personal habit is not to let anything sit on. Now, I would let my Bible sit on top of other books, but it has to be dominant, it has to be on top. That's just something between me and God. And that's something to show you that your pastor has a very deep regard for the office that people hold. Whether it's in the area of the church or whether it's in the area of civil government, like or dislike is not the issue. Respect is. But there's something interesting here in Matthew 23 where we just read that Jesus is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they're reading to you the Torah or the prophets, listen to what they're saying and do what they're saying the book says to do. Did you catch that? Do what they say the book says to do, for they sit in Moses' office, Moses' seat. Just don't do what they do, for they say, they teach, but they don't do. Now, what I want you to see out of this, both from John and from Matthew, is the respect of an office given by God. I have said this a couple times over the years. Well, I'm assuming, because so many of you have been with me so long, that you like me. That's an assumption. But I have to assume that anybody who would listen to me that long must like me. But it's just an assumption. But, you know, we read in Ephesians that God has given gifts to the church, and the gifts come in the form of leadership, pastors and elders, you know, evangelists, pastors, apostles, prophets, apostles, pastors and teachers is last on the list. But they are gifts to the church. And if you have attended, and I know many of you have for quite some time, and some of you have even a short year, two, three, I'm your gift.
Yes, you
are. So that's a reflection on you, not on me. Because God have wanted me to annoy somebody else, he could have just sent me to another church. Yeah. You know why I give you a swift kick in the gluteus maximus when you need it?
Amen. Thank God.
Yeah? And I'll give you a word of cheer and hope when you need it.
Amen.
But I'll give you what you need.
Yes,
thank you. How do you like me now? I don't let things pass. I don't play to the audience. I don't care one way or the other. This church becomes the biggest church in the world or the smallest. The truth is what matters. Okay, so now you have, by the way, I tried to pick out things that are relevant to the things that are going on in our country. Anxiety is a big one, depression. This money thing, which has now infiltrated the church, and you know about all that. And government, which we're in a turmoil. And honestly, to tell you the truth, it's really just politics as usual. But I want to just tell you about Christians and how we respond to leadership. We respect the office of the President of the United States of America and other offices that men and women hold. And we respect in the church the office, though we may not necessarily like or have to listen or obey in the sense of doing what they do in the church. What about racial tension? A lot about race coming up more and more. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to say to you, as you've heard me say so, almost ad infinitum, and ad nauseum of my ethnicity being Irish, but the truth of it is, I'm much more an American than I am an Irishman. But the Barnett generation goes back so far that we've lost track someplace in New Jersey after four or five generations. And on the other side, on my mother's side, it's maybe two generations of the immigrants from Ireland. Just how I happen to be raised, well, I am Irish ethnicity, I mean, as far as my ultimate roots. And my family on my mother's side, who played a big influence, were Irish. But If you were born in America, you're an American. And so it's a good thing. I'm glad to hear. I read on social media somebody who's in Puerto Rico how grateful they are to their heritage. And you should be. If I was born Puerto Rican, I'd be glad to be Puerto Rican. If I was born in Iceland, I'd be happy to be Icelandic. I mean, I was born in America, but I mean, wherever my family came from, I'd be proud of my roots. Why not? Why shouldn't you? However, that can be problematic, and especially when you translate it this way. Jesus was black. But that's to counteract the people who may have said in word that Jesus was white. But it may come as a shock to the whole crowd that Jesus was not an American, and Jesus was not black. And he certainly wasn't from England or Ireland. So we need to get that straight. And if anything, when we talk about Jesus ethnically, he's a Jew. And the color of his skin is totally irrelevant to the things of the Spirit. Totally irrelevant. Jesus wasn't an Irishman. Jesus is the Son of God. We have to push away all of this stuff. But I want to talk to you about racial tensions. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 44. But I say unto you, and the audience here is specifically Jewish at this point in time. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So whatever our ethnicity, which I'm very proud of my ethnicity, and I assume that most of you are as well, to one degree or the other. But when it comes to Christ, we are now the sons and daughters of God in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. All things are created new. Old things have disappeared. Do good to them that hate you, he says. Love your enemies. Now, I'm bringing this out. Well, there's other verses in the New Testament, but I wanted to stick with the words of Jesus. If a Jew is being told that he has to love the Roman citizens and the Roman guards and the Roman legions and the Roman soldiers and the Caesar who presides over this empire, and I don't think it's too accurate to say that the Roman Empire were perennial enemies of the Jews, but rather that the Jews considered all those who were not Jewish to be their enemies, and many times they were. Certainly they were in captivity, like everybody else, to Rome. And Jesus' method is certainly not the one that most of us would pick. Let me go back to the drag queen. We're taught, and this is a temptation that I have to really resist, is to not repay evil with evil. It doesn't work. It's what leads to wars. The more we would repay evil with evil, the hotter the fire gets. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Sometimes, and this is difficult for me to bite my tongue, believe me, but I find the more I do, the conversation just drifts off into nowhere because I'm refusing to answer. Sometimes it's in my own home. I'm just not going to answer. That creates some tension. But there's no place for it to go. How many does it take to fight? How many does it take to tango? Have you seen them tango by themselves? Only in mental institutions. Or somebody fight themselves. Takes two. And what I want to say that in an age where Jesus tells us that near the end, prior to his coming, among the many signs that there would be one ethnic group raised up against the other. And it's not just here in America, it's all around the world. We still have division in Ireland, Northern, Southern, Republic of Ireland, Northern Ireland. We have it in Korea. We have it all around the world. Then you have divisions within divisions. You have people of the same group who don't come from the same clan. And it goes on and on and on. And yet, for us, born into the kingdom of God, we are all the sons and daughters of Christ, if indeed you've been born again. And when you are, what we are and were in the flesh is of no consequence to the things of the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit of God. So regarding racial tension, we should not be apart. And I've said this to you before, and I'm going to say it to you again. Relative to the video I just mentioned, drag queen, a man dressed up like a woman, and the worst part of that is, and the repulsive part of that is teaching children. But putting that aside, for the individual, for anyone to go on a rant about this particular sin of homosexuality or whatever they're involved in, if they're smart, and they're getting smarter, they're going to come back at you with, do you love women? I'm talking about to men now. You love women? Well, you know, I've always had a problem with women. And you know what? God condemns them both. No argument about what's natural and what's unnatural, but they're both on the list, talking about sexual sins now, they're both on the list of what God says, if you do this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If that's your habit and that's your practice. Now, what is against nature, but we can't be so high and mighty to forget where we came from. How many of you were alcoholics? You were drunks. Some of you were drug addicts. What now? Now all of a sudden you're high and mighty and you come along as if you never sinned? It is good for us to remember where we came from. It is good for me to remember where I came from. where I was when Christ met me and asked me, did I want my life changed? And I said, yes, and follow me. And I said, yes, and on and on. But now after 41 years, that doesn't give me any right or privilege to look down at people and say, I'm glad I'm not you. Let me go over to the ethnicity thing. And probably the Irish are more guilty of this than anything about the superiority of an ethnic group. But when you hear stupidity like that, just chalk it off for what it is. As a Christian, I mean. There's no such thing as the superiority of one ethnic group over the other. It's a myth. Every group has their geniuses and their dopes. Every group has their pure ones and their ungodly ones. But I'm telling you that we need to remember where we came from. Don't raise your hand. Were you alcoholic? You were drunk. I had a woman in my office one time telling me how over the weekend she self-medicated. I said, what do you mean? You were drunk? No, I was self-medicating. I said, why don't you just come out and say you were just blind, stinking drunk? Instead of using a euphemism that makes her sound like, well, you know, I was taking my medicine. A quart of whiskey is not medicine. Maybe to the Irish, but it's not medicine. Hey, listen, I'm just going off on a little tangent here. You want to hear some songs, I'll play some for you. I grew up on them. I know all the lyrics. These Irish ballads about the love of whiskey and women is thrown in there and all kinds of stuff. But your ethnic group is no better than mine. Mine's no better than yours. In Christ, we have to remember who we were when Christ met us, not to mention all the other sins, and not to pick one out because we don't like that sin. All right, Matthew 21:21. Very easy memory verse. You want to downsize your life? I'm starting to downsize my life. You know, get rid of some things I've had for years I don't use and so forth. If you want to downsize your life, downsize it this way. Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, yes, it shall be done. Yes. And whatsoever things ye ask in prayer, believing, yes, ye shall receive. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. This is from James. Prayer, asking, belief, which by the way does have boundaries. It doesn't mean you can change all the people around you when you're praying for them. That's on them. But there are things in the physical domain and in the spiritual domain to some extent that we can change through prayer and belief. And what I'm saying here is that with everything that goes through our minds, I'm thinking of, I use these certain techniques to put myself to sleep. And I want to just reiterate something here. If you don't think studying, and I always study for Wednesday night, I can talk off the top of my head at any place, any time. I get so much Bible in here and many other books too, but I don't do that. I get paid to study and labor in the Word of God. That's what I get paid for. That's what the Scriptures say. And if you don't think that laboring in studying the Word of God alone is tiring, try it for a few decades. And not to mention, I do read a lot of other books. I've been doing this for over 40 years. Believe me, sometimes my mind is tired. My eyes are red from just giving God my all so that I can bring you, hopefully, a meal that's worthy of your palate. But here, we can downsize everything to this one expression Jesus also uses. Have faith in God. You like to research and you like to study, have at it. It's a good thing. But when that study is confusing you and your mind's all mixed up, just sweep it all away and have faith in God. Believe in God. When you can't think it through, believe in God. When you can't rationalize it, believe in God. When you don't understand what in the world is going on, that's something that goes through my mind all the time. What in the world is going on? Have faith in God and trust in God. All the books I've read, all the theology and other things and all kinds of books and the Bible and memorization, have faith in God, believe in God, trust in God. Because Jesus makes things simple. We're the ones that make it complicated. We make it complicated. But what if this happens? And what if it doesn't? You could try this. I don't do it materially, but you can make a little box like we have for prayer requests and make it any day of the week that you want. But Wednesday's it's the middle of the week. And call it the Wednesday Worry Box. Put everything you're concerned about today, tomorrow, whatever, and then Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Put it in the Wednesday and say to yourself, I am not going to look at this until Wednesday, and then I'm going to worry over it. And you're going to find that what you were worried about on Sunday never came to pass, Monday, Tuesday. And if you keep a record of it, you're going to find out. And believe it or not, I said I didn't do that. I actually do it, but I do it on my computer. I have little things that pop up, notifications of something that troubled me. And now some of them are popping up, and it's 3 years ago. And I'm realizing this thing had me concerned 3 years ago. It never came to pass. It wasn't worth even my attention, let alone my concern. And it works really well. It's a reminder for me. You'd find a great help if you did it. Have faith in God. It's simple. I'll just give you the verse because time's running on. I already mentioned it anyway. So you want your life in order and you want things to work out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then seek first the kingdom of God. I write you every week about punctuality. And what I use as an example is, for those of you who are still working, your employer. Now, I want you to try this experiment this week. I don't think it would last a month, so try it for a week. Go to work whatever time you feel like it. When you show up, tell the boss, whoever he or she is, all the reasons why you can't be on time. And at the end of the week, see if you still have a job. Is that right? Am I right? Now, I'm going to leave you with this because I'm going to skip over it. Okay, you're thinking people. Why aren't we punctual for God? I took you those little stupid tests they have on Facebook. We all take them. Don't pretend you don't take them. Because I see them, they interest me too, and I take them. What kind of actor would you be, whatever? I found one that said, what type of rank would I hold in the military? And so I went through and answered all the questions, and it came out to be a major general. It's true. Could have posted it, but I didn't. One of the questions was, do you polish your shoes? Now, I polish my shoes when I leave my house, scrub them up, and I polish them again when I'm in my office. And why? Out of respect for God. First, the kingdom of God. Let me quickly go through this. I'll just have to give you the references. We all want to rise to, today that's a big thing, especially for the younger generation, the millennial generation. Everything is about entrepreneurship, making their first million by the time they're 30 or 40, and being this and conquering that, which is not really, it's not really so bad to have a goal, have a dream, have an ambition. But we'll have to look at this verse in Luke 14:10 to appreciate the truth behind it. Luke chapter 14, verse 10. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence, which really means respect, in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. So if you come in, which I know that you don't do this here, but if you come in, we don't have this set up that way either, but the people in the front are the most spiritual, starting with row by row. So by the time we get down there to the peanut gallery, you're the least spiritual people in the church. I told you about the evangelists that set up seats like that. I mean, con artists, big healings, they paid for their seats. They paid for the seats to sit in the front row, $5,000, big healing, $5,000. Then these seats over here are 3,000, 2,000, 1,000. And this is the truth. It's a true story. You get back to the way up on the top in the balcony where you have the $1 cheap seats that would actually throw out prayers like, God heal them. That's the stupid test for a Christian. That really is the stupid test. God heals the sick. He could heal you right wherever you are. And we don't have it set up here, which the church did this over through the years, centuries. They had pew rents. That means you rented that seat. Wait for the church to make income. And make you look like, here comes, I hate to pick on you because you're in the front here, staff sergeant, but he paid for that seat. Get out of his seat. He's important to me, and what I mean by that, he's important to me because he comes with the spandolas. We got another Marine back there. He barely pays anything, so just sit wherever you want. Next week, you're sitting on the floor. Well, that's stupid. Want to rise to the top. What he's speaking about here is humility. You know who I am? If anybody asks me that question, they haven't in a long time. So I don't really care who you are. But I never did. Just don't. Certainly God doesn't. I think we have to go to one more. Come with me back to Matthew. This is a hard one. Chapter 5. The wisdom of Jesus, I picked out certain things our country is faced with now. There's thousands of them. But I picked out some that were just coming to my mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, meaning the wife, in this case it's implicating the wife has committed adultery, sexual sin, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now this is a hard saying, but it's related to how serious God takes a vow. Have you read in the scriptures where it says, let your words when you go before God, let them be few? If you like to talk a lot, don't talk a lot to God. I don't mean frequently. I mean garrulous, just spouting off everything that comes to your mind. Because in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. And God takes us at our word. Let me give an example. You've heard me tell you this story before. It's true. Once, we get romantic with God when the emotions are there. You rarely get romantic with God when the road is really squeezing the life out of you. And I don't mean that in a metaphor. I mean, you feel like you can't take another step. rarely feel romantic at that point. But sometimes when things are going well and the flowers smell beautiful and everything is just Jake, we get romantic with God. I did that once. Well, I've did it more than once, but not so much anymore. I said to God one day, "Oh God, let your friends be my friends and let your enemies be my enemies." Now, God must have laughed, having knowledge of A, what he was going to initiate, and B, what I was in for. It wasn't long after that we had a massive church split. It was just an awful time. And I actually went back to God and said, "I had no clue you had so many enemies." God takes us serious. It's in the book. He takes us serious at our word. And on the subject of marriage, and I always explain to the couples, we spend time on the vows. Why do we take a vow? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. In other words, it says no matter what life throws at us, and the vow is in the wedding ceremony for the purpose, well, it should be obvious, but it's not in this generation, that life does not always go your way. Life at times is difficult. My experience, life is difficult, period. But we take a vow to say that no matter what, we will stay together. So when I hear someone say, "Well, I'm just not happy," you know my response. I told this to somebody. When did you ever hear of the state of matrimony be called happy matrimony? It's called holy. When did you ever hear the state of following Christ to be the easy peasy road? Make them all feel comfortable. Well, you should feel comfort in your spirit, but truth is, it's not all that easy. But you took a vow. Now, let me leave you with this and we'll go to prayer. I have two vows. One is to God with my wife, my marriage, and the other is to God in ministry. You, many of you who are married, only have one vow. I got two. I got to give an answer to two vows. I took a vow, you know, for this ministry, to be faithful and et cetera and so on, and doctrinal and morality and all that. You know, there's times that's the only thing that keeps me. I gave my word. John Wayne would say, "Is the measure of a man." Well, let's keep our word to God. You received Christ. You said, "Christ, take my life." He took you at your word. Let's keep that right to the end. "For he that endures to the end shall be saved." Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you, and I think we live in an age where so many, many people, their words mean nothing. Their words mean absolutely, positively nothing. They could say it one minute just because it sounds good, or they're supposed to say it, and then the next minute break their word. But we can't do this in many, many areas of life. We can't do it in the area of a contract we sign. We can't do it in the military. And God, we ask you today to keep us faithful to the end. We ask you today, God, to keep us faithful to the end and to help us to apply not only what was said here today from this pulpit, but to keep us faithful in applying all that you teach us through the Word of God. Father, we just ask you today to touch our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, God. Help us not to sit as the judge and jury of mankind, but rather to sit as those who were sinners just like everybody else, in some cases worse, and then tell them what mercy Christ has had on us and how he has changed us. God, we bless you. God, we praise you. We give you all the glory and all the honor. For you are great and you are greatly to be praised. Hallelujah. Let's stand and let's hold hands. We leave here today reminded once again of the two greatest commandments upon which the entire Bible hangs on them, right? Like pulleys. Here's the rope, you hang clothes. Everything's hanging on two pulleys. Love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength, everything. That's first. The other one, Jesus says, just like it, love one another. So let's remind ourselves of that throughout the week and ask God for the grace to fulfill our word. Father, we just ask you today in Jesus' name as we commit ourselves to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength. Help us likewise to be merciful to each other, to treat each other with love and charity. And God, I ask you to give everyone safe traveling mercy on the way home and a great day today, for this is the day that you have made. Amen. And we can rejoice and we can be glad in it. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.